Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Oh, welcome. It's Wednesday here, hump day. I was already calling it Thursday when I walk in. Like, I'm like pushing
this
week.
You just skip ahead to get to Christmas?
Well, no, I'm really just worried about having to get up Friday morning when I think they said it's going to be 17 degrees here.
Because the weather doesn't know where it is?
No, right. Or that we have a work day, you know. We got to get up early.
Aren't you the executive director?
I think you're trying to hint on just not doing a live show on
Friday.
You're
in charge. You're in charge. That's all I'm saying.
People want a nice, positive Christmas message before we leave on Friday.
Amen.
So, you know, and we end with the gospel.
And we will deliver.
We will
deliver.
Even though we're going to grumble in here. Oh, boy. I've never been so
cold. It's your favorite day. Friday's your favorite day.
It is. So today, Todd offered me.
Well, we do have to mention St. Canisius.
I was going to say, I had that there.
Okay.
That we had a choice.
Because he was the second apostle to Germany. He's also a doctor of the church, by the way. And there's only about 36 of them.
Oh, see, I didn't even know that one.
Okay. And so Boniface was the first one that came in and helped convert Germany. And then, sadly, you know, they kind of got off the rails over some centuries. And then Canisius was sent and he would attract hundreds and hundreds of people to wherever he preached. It would just pack the churches.
Well, maybe we can ask for his intercession for Germany particularly
Indeed. Today.
Because they've shockingly gone off the rails again.
I know, they need another Canisius.
However, I'm choosing the prayer for Advent because it's, you know, we're in the final push here. So we ask for his intercession, but we're praying for Advent. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hear in kindness, O Lord, the prayers of your people, that you who rejoice at the coming of your only begotten Son, in our flesh, may, when at last he comes in glory, gain the reward of eternal life. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Tool Expo. Last minute gift, they got gift cards. Tool Expo's geared up for residential, commercial, and industrial contractors' needs with contractor pricing on all screws and nails, construction site delivery, tool repair, and more. Visit them at toolexpo.com.
Headlines for Wednesday, December 21st, the Feast of St. Peter Canisius. A team of archaeologists has unearthed artifacts from an ancient Jewish burial cave associated with Salome, who, according to some Christian traditions, was a midwife at the Nativity of Jesus.
Huh.
The cave is the site of a centuries-old Christian pilgrimage destination located in the Lachish region in central Israel. U.S. Drug Enforcement Administration said it has seized the equivalent of 379 million potentially deadly doses of fentanyl.
Why?
2022.
Huh.
Enough to kill every U.S. resident,
by the way. How much came across the border?
The U.S. Postal Service announced it will invest $9.6 billion to make the switch into a 100% electric vehicle fleet in the next 5 years. In the first overhaul in 20 years, EPA said it was adopting emission standards that are 80% stronger than current standards for heavy-duty trucks starting with the model year 2027. Hydrogen as a source of alternative energy will likely have only a limited role in efforts to decarbonize the economy. A report from the British House of Commons found they concluded that any future use of hydrogen will be limited rather than universal. New British banknotes featuring a portrait of King Charles III were unveiled as the Bank of England offers a sneak peek at the fresh currency before it enters circulation in 2024. The United States and South Korea conducted joint air drills yesterday involving American B-52 bombers and F-22 stealth fighters following North Korea's launch of medium-range ballistic missiles. And wildlife officials in Oregon aided a three-legged deer found with Christmas lights tangled around its antlers.
Oh, the poor thing.
I mean, you can't
where'd
make that stuff up.
Where'd the fourth leg go?
It's
okay. Story didn't tell you that part.
Yeah.
Deep dive.
I always look forward to when Tom Riello joins us from the capital city. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, everybody. Todd, Ellen, Reed, Mike, everybody, an excited Merry Christmas. Well, you know, we're still at the last legs of Advent, but the next time we talk, Lord willing, it'll be the Christmas octave. So,
indeed,
yeah.
Amazing.
During this time, we focus a lot on John the Baptist, and we're focusing quite a bit on a lot of the Old Testament that was telling us of the coming of the Messiah. Right, Tom?
Absolutely. The prophet Isaiah, Monsignor Charles Pope, the great Monsignor Charles Pope, anything he writes, I love to read. He is truly a treasure trove. And he wrote a beautiful article on Isaiah. And, you know, one of the things, and folks, if you've been going to daily mass, you pick up on this. And if you do the morning prayers, the offices of readings in the church, you really pick up on this. We spend a lot of time in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and there's a reason for that. Saint Jerome is often quoted for saying that ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. What a lot of people don't recognize is that famous quote of Saint Jerome comes from the preface to his commentary on the prophet Isaiah. He's not even writing about the New Testament or gospel. He's writing about Isaiah, and he loved to call Isaiah the fifth gospel. Of course, Saint Jerome knew that it wasn't the fifth gospel, but it is so much about Jesus Christ that you cannot help but see the fifth gospel. So the church rightly keeps us during Christmas, during Advent, in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when you get into the Lenten season, most especially when you get into Holy Week, you spend also a lot of time in the prophet Isaiah. And one of the things that is so powerful for us to consider is that in Isaiah, we learn such things that a virgin will be with child and she shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, which is picked up in Matthew chapter 1. Or Isaiah chapter 9, his name shall be called Mighty God, you know, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, right? Everlasting Father. So all of these things come from Isaiah. In fact, the most popular Christmas oratio is Handel's Messiah. And even though Handel wrote that for the Easter season, that was the background for it, it has become the most popular Christmas one, almost overwhelmingly played during the Christmas season and also during Easter, but almost overwhelmingly played during Christmas, Handel's Messiah. And there are over 20 references to the prophet Isaiah in that musical score alone, because Isaiah is just so rich with prefiguring Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful story by Mother Miriam, who the former Rosalind Moss. And Rosalind grew up as an Orthodox Jewish believer in Brooklyn. And back in the 50s, it was not uncommon that in the New York public schools, you would read from the Old Testament. And the reason for that was because you would have Jewish and Christians in your classrooms, and so you would pick something that you would have in common. Back in those days, Bible reading was not anathema in the public schools. And so one day, Rosalind in fourth grade heard her teacher read from the Bible. And so when they went home that day, her mom asked her, "Rosalind, what did you learn today in school?" And she said, much to her mother's horror, "We learned about Jesus." "You did what?" And so she stormed down to the public school and said, "I want to speak to this teacher." Talked to the principal. The principal brought the teacher in and said, "Did you talk about Jesus in class today?" And he said, "No." "Well, what did you do?" And then he proceeded to read from Isaiah chapter 52 and Isaiah chapter 53. And Rosalind at 9 said that story stayed with her until her conversion about 20 years later.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
That is the power of the book of the prophet Isaiah.
Wow.
What I like about Isaiah too, in reading through Monsignor Pope's breakdown of this, and you can see that at blog.adw.org, who was Isaiah, is that every time you read Isaiah, there's something timely for us today, as well as back when it was written, for who he wrote it for, and then also looking forward to the coming of Christ. Like this, there are so many layers to Isaiah that I think we can relate to, or anyone could have related to through the years. And when you're just reading through that, that's what really struck me.
Yeah, one of the things that I love about Isaiah is when you start getting into the chapters in the 40s, mm-hmm. you start experiencing, say, in your own spiritual life, a sense of darkness in your life where maybe you feel God is absent. Mm-hmm. Isaiah really does ring out that the Lord is there. He's with you. You're not alone. And, you know, you think about the context in which Isaiah was written. It was written within the context of Israel basically falling apart. you had Northern Kingdom already defeated, just recently defeated by the Assyrians. You had the Southern Kingdom that was about to get its comeuppance from the Babylonians just a few years forward. And so you look at Isaiah, he's writing to a beleaguered people, a people who are wandering about, not knowing their right from their left. People in Isaiah 5, people who call good evil, evil good. Ellen, that just hits on exactly what you said. Yeah. We live in a day and age where people call what is evil good and good evil, and they do it with a straight face and seem to believe it. And so Isaiah is uniquely suited to speak to us even today. Absolutely.
I remember in an Old Testament class, Tom, that the professor was getting a little upset because he's like, I just don't understand why Elijah was at the Transfiguration and not Isaiah, you know, because Elijah's all action.
Yeah.
He's all action. He's all, you know, everybody loves to see what he does. But Isaiah is the one that really spoke most about the coming of Christ, right?
Yes. Oh, absolutely. It is interesting, isn't it? Right. You know, you sit back and say, Lord, why Moses and Elijah, you know, and, you know, why not David and Abraham, you know, or like, you know, and it's just fascinating because, you know, the Lord has his ways, but, you know, Moses and Elijah have a symbol, right? And so if you mention Moses to a Jewish believer, they think the law. And if you mention Elijah to the Jewish people, you think the prophets. And Elijah was the one who was supposed to come again, right? He was the one who was going to come and sit at table in Jerusalem and have Passover meal. In fact, even down to this day, when they celebrate the Passover, they leave an empty chair for Elijah the prophet who might show up. And of course, we learn, as you said, Todd, John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, God, you know, why this one and not that one? I do find that always curious. But you're right. Isaiah gives us Jesus Christ. We meet Christ in the book of the prophet Isaiah. You see how the scripture is prefiguring Jesus. Read any passage, like I mentioned with the Rosalind Moss case. You read these passages and you say, the only one that this fits is Jesus.
Yeah.
This is the only one this makes sense if it's referring to him. In fact, when you have the Ethiopian eunuch of the household of Candace, in the book of Acts, guess what he's reading? From the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Who is this one speaking about, sir? The himself or another, you know? And it just comes right forward. Like, there it is. He is proclaiming Jesus Christ in all his glory. One of my favorite passages, and I remember years ago reading this. Oh, gosh, this was in the early 90s. This is 30 years ago, and I had just really gotten serious about my faith. And Isaiah chapter 6, which I absolutely love, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And we learn in the Gospel of John chapter 12, it actually says in verse 41, John tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus. In that vision, Isaiah saw Jesus. Mm-hmm. Isn't that amazing? So the Lord that he saw high and lifted up with the smoke filling the temple and the train filling the temple, the heavenly host crying, holy, 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 that actually was Jesus, the Son of God that Isaiah saw. Isn't that awesome?
It is. Mm-hmm. It is. But, you know, I have to disagree with you just a little bit, because when you said earlier that it makes sense, I don't think any of this makes sense, Tom. I mean, it really doesn't. I really feel for the Jewish people, because God was giving them so much more than any of their expectations could have ever had. It's just, I'm so glad that so much of it's been worked out in Christendom, that theologians and saints have come before us to work so much of this out, because now I'm looking at the manger and I'm in awe. Like, I can't imagine that God would do that, that God would humble himself to come and then die for my sins. This doesn't make any sense, Tom.
Well, I think to your point, that is not how they were envisioning a king coming. So that was completely out of what they envisioned was going to happen. And I think you can see it, because Isaiah also, in a lot of these passages, Tom, he rebukes the tribes that are left, the two southern tribes, stay faithful to God. Don't make these unholy earthly alliances. Because they, you know, as much as we do today, they're, you know, trying to negotiate for better power or standing in the earthly world. And so constantly it's a reminder that the Messiah is coming. And because I think they were so wrapped up in what an earthly Messiah should be that they could not even imagine a manger with a baby in it.
Yes, exactly. And you're right, Todd. God always goes beyond anything, as St. Paul says, right? Goes beyond our wildest expectations. And the thing about Isaiah is he does, though, give them glimpses of this. You know, come, let us reason together, he says at the beginning of the book. It goes on to implicitly mention that he's coming himself. In fact, we mentioned this last week, right? We talked about Isaiah 64. Finally, the cry of the Jew in his pain is, just you come already, nobody else, and probably not even realizing what that prayer, that cry really meant. And God says, yep, that's what I'm going to do. I'm actually going to come myself. I'm not going to send Moses. I'm not going to send David. I'm not going to send an intermediary. I'm going to send myself. I'm coming myself. My son's coming. Wow. You know, so much more than we could ever. And that's the thing. Everything about our faith is always beyond. You know, it's Father Dwight Longenecker has a great book to play off of Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. Father Dwight calls his book More Christianity. Mm-hmm. There's always more, right? It could have been just bread and wine as a symbol of his presence with us, but that's not what he left. He left us his body, blood, soul, and divinity, right? It could have been that he just juridically counted us as sinless and said, you are no longer going to be treated as sinners. That could have been great, but that's not what he did. He not only acquitted me of my sin, he made me a family member of the Most Holy Trinity, right? It's always more. God always gives us more. And I just wish Catholics saw that instead of just seeing it as a checkbox religion to do as little as you could possibly do and still kind of get by the skin of your teeth. That's not Catholicism. As the great Don Carucci says, if that's your version of Catholicism, your faith is going to have an expiration date. Yeah. Our faith is so much more than we could ever dream of. And one of the things I love talking to you guys about is we all talk together, is it just gets me excited thinking about these amazing truths.
Yeah, amen. Mm-hmm. All right, so we've got a couple minutes left. We've got closing days of Advent. Closing days of Advent. Right. So this Sunday or Saturday night, depending on when you're going to be celebrating the Incarnation. So
right.
What do you recommend to our listeners to fully prepare ourselves to celebrate the coming of Christ?
If you can, go to daily Mass. I think, you know, this is something that I think is so much at the heart of trying to live out your faith, is if you can. I understand that life does not always allow us that opportunity, but if you can, go to daily Mass. Everybody can definitely do this. I would definitely get some kind of app or some devotional that refers to these readings over the coming days, most especially for the Mass, the daily Mass readings, because as Father Patrick Gilbert so beautifully said the other day at Monday Mass, the church is getting more intense in its readings over the next few days. Pay attention to that. He's coming. They're more intense. You know, you hear it in the antiphons, right? So those things kind of intensify. So certainly do that. And, you know, maybe a decade of the rosary if you're, you know, or a full rosary, something that is going to take you out of this world just for a moment so that you can prepare for the coming of the one who entered into this world. That's what I would do. Don't get caught up merely in the rushing and the hustle and all the stressors, because then what winds up happening, you miss what's right in front of you.
So true. And I think sometimes we skip over these final days in a rush to get to Christmas, and we don't realize the spiritual grace that if we just take the time to be quiet and contemplate what is happening and what has happened to us, that we would be more joyful, even in the midst, like Isaiah was preaching, even in the midst of all the turbulence in the political sphere of what was going on there. trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. So there we go. Tom Riello, we hope you're going to have a great Christmas, and we will talk to you after the holiday. Enjoy your trip back to the motherland of New York.
Bye, everybody.
Thanks, Tom.
So good. Clara Plano is going to join us. We're continuing our series as we dive into what we can do to help the family in our contemporary world, and we'll talk about that next on LA Catholic Morning. The bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. On the line with us, we have Clara Plano. And we've been diving into this series from the public discourse, which has been very interesting as they look at many aspects of strengthening families from different angles. And so Clara's going to join us today, her article on the burden of being a family. And you can see the whole series at thepublicdiscourse.com. Hi, Clara. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you for having me.
Great. I've enjoyed this series because I think it dives into some of the nuances of things we can do, you know, politically, socially, to help strengthen families. Because as I think each piece has pointed out, families are really the backbone of our civilization here. And we've let them kind of sway in the wind, not giving them any sort of nurturing, and to the point now where we are in real trouble with families in our country here. So what did you propose in your look at families here?
Yes. Yeah, so as you said, the last about 50 years have seen great changes in the structure of families and households. So now the most common household is an unmarried household instead of a married household, and single men and women are on the rise. And what I proposed was actually looking to entrepreneurial solutions for helping families to overcome some of the unique burdens in modern life. So these are just simple innovations like travel strollers or shelf-stable snacks, things like this that make children a little bit less expensive, less costly in terms of time, and then contribute to a culture of life because it welcomes children into the world and helps parents say yes to more children.
I absolutely loved your article, Clara, but I found like I have a lot of young adult children. A few of my kids are married and a lot of their friends. We've had discussions concerning this. And what I've found, though, and one thing that I don't think you touched on is the cultural mindset. Yes, I agree with you. I think we need to make rearing children in the modern day a little bit more attractive, a little bit easier. But I also think the problem is that even though there's that natural tendency to want to have children, you would think that, you know, all of humanity would mm-hmm. kind of join in that. You don't have any more like young women that say, I want to be a homemaker. Mm-hmm. Like I just like, what do you want to do? Like we always ask these young women, what's your career path? No one says, I want to be a wife and a mother. Because if they do say that, I think they would get mocked. Don't you think, Clara?
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. So I think what you're drawing out is that there's only there are two sides of the coin. And one of them is just technological change that has made having kids expensive in terms of time, in terms of work, giving up working hours, things like that. But the other side is preferences. And I do definitely think that preferences have changed. There's pretty good data on this. And I think really that the solution to that is definitely more in the religious sphere. So it's really important to have role models, for instance, where you can see, oh, this is what a flourishing family life looks like. It's possible. You know, these are not perfect people, but they're able to do it. And so I've been lucky to have some of those role models in my life, in my church community. And I think that that is the missing piece that we're not discussing enough.
And it's hard, as you say, to bring the both sides together, because it's like a pendulum where back, I think particularly in the 70s, it really rose up women. Oh, what are you going to have a career on? And then for the last couple generations, young women have been raised on that thought, and you can see it, you know, in college attendance, skews more female than male these days. So culturally, where they are, where they're, you're pushing careers, but I think we have to reevaluate of making sure marriage and motherhood and functioning families are still a part of that too. And I think that's where we've got it wrong, because you do want to give young women opportunities in education and in business or whatever way you need. But the mother is the heart of the family. The mother keeps that whole machine running, even if she's mm-hmm. working or not working. So what kind of solutions did you look at and say, okay, this would be good for families the way that they're forming now?
Yes, I really do think that as a Catholic, you know, being a mother is sort of the ultimate career, right? Our vocations are first to our families. That's our path to sanctity. And so realigning priorities, and a lot of this, I think, will just take place in parishes, in your local parish. So we understand, you know, sort of the place of career and the place of family and life. And the fact that actually a lot of these things, they don't need to be at odds. So you will be more, you know, mentally stable, emotionally stable employee, a happy employee, if you have a flourishing family life. And so I think it's really important to know also that parents are the backbone of the economy. We need people. They are the ultimate resource. Ideas, right? People have ideas that then generate economic growth. So all of these things fit together. And so in terms of solutions, there's been a couple of proposals for policy. I'm a little bit hesitant to involve policy when I think that the real problems are really just technological and have to do with entrepreneurial solutions or with preferences, right? And then have to do with changing hearts. I'm nervous about, or I guess I have a humble sort of approach to policy, especially when it comes to its ability to change minds and hearts.
Well, I think the problem with policy is that it could go off the rails. And
it always does.
Yeah. So something that maybe they might envision will be good for families, it really ends up a lot of times being backwards.
They'll just throw money at it. I mean, that's not going to fix it in the mindset, Clara. I think that's the greatest difficulty that we're striving for, because the other problem, and you touched on it in your article, was the fact that now we really don't have the permanence of marriage anymore. So that's another, there was a young woman who shared with me that she's like, well, Todd, I have to make sure that I have a career, because if I get married, if we get divorced, now she's not even dating anyone.
Yeah,
she goes, if we get divorced, I want to make sure that I'll be financially stable. I mean, that's a real thing to be anxious about, right, Clara?
No, I've actually heard that from friends before, and it's a really unfortunate and I guess maybe necessary in terms of the rate of divorce approach to relationships. And I think, again, this points us back to the church and the fact that marriage is meant to be something permanent for the protection of the children, and especially the mother who is making these investments into the family life that will not help her outside of family life, right? So if one of the parents has a career, they can continue with this. But really, if a stay-at-home mother is left, she doesn't really have skills. It's possible that she doesn't have skills to support herself out on the market, and it would be a much harder transition. And we see this actually in rates of remarriage after divorce. Men are much more likely to get remarried after divorce.
Yeah. But and it's a sense of value in the culture too. My wife and I are very blessed. We have 10 kids, and my wife is an RN BSN, but she hasn't practiced since she was pregnant with number two. Mm-hmm. And I remember one time we were out and about, this was hilarious, Clara. I was coming around the corner from an aisle. We were in a store, and my wife, we had, I think, maybe 6 kids at the time. You know, so she's holding probably 2 kids. Kids are all over the place. And she's having conversation with someone that she hasn't seen in a long time. And the person's like, well, so what do you do? And of course, she's looking at her like, are you kidding me?
Yeah,
did you just ask,
cats.
What do I do? Like, Clara, that's a problem, right?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. There's a fascinating line of research, if any of your listeners are interested, that really that compiles, it's in family economics, it compiles the number of hours that women spend on careers and sort of the value that they produce. Because we know, right, instead of getting a nanny, you can watch your children, right? There are a lot of sort of substitutes for these things. And it's enormous. It's actually incredibly enormous. And of course, we don't account for this in GDP. And so some estimates show that we would more than double our GDP if we accounted for household production. It's an enormous sector and quite literally the future.
I think, too, women have the ability to shape and form their families more than they believe. You know, sometimes you're just like a hamster on the wheel. I got to get to work. I got to get to pick up the kids from soccer or whatever. You're just going. But I think if the mother as the heart of the family would take that time and reinforce those true family moments just in small ways, imagine what a collective culture of women slowing down, stopping. No, we're not going to the third activity this week or the fourth activity, or we're not missing time together with family dinner. Small things like that that I think would be small steps that could maybe have long-ranging results. And I think a lot of times we don't give ourselves enough credit. We're just too busy thinking, you know, somebody else, you know, sent us a schedule and we got to be responsible for this or do this. No, I think you have to be responsible for your family first, and then all other things flow out of that. And Clara, I don't know if that is the mindset of young women coming up, forming families, but it really could change the country here.
No, that does resonate. I think that a lot of confidence is needed for young women today, and especially young mothers, to say things like no, you know, just to say no to time activities that just aren't as important, but also to say, well, I want to bring my baby here, or I want to have my family with me during this event or something like that. So one thing I've been sort of testing out in my own life as a young mother is what sort of places am I going to take my baby with me? And especially while, you know, she's nursing and things like this, right, to have babies just be more of a part of everyday life and not to have it be some crazy thing when a baby shows up, right, at a restaurant or things like this. I think it's really important just to have the confidence and the knowledge that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing and that your children actually benefit when you include them in your life. And I know I appreciated this from my parents as well. And so seeing, you know, the world from the perspective of, you know, we are a family and this is, you know, sort of our mission in the world instead of, you know, we're a family in the evenings. But it's sort of like the issue with, you know, only going to church on Sundays and then forgetting God other days of the week. It's like, you know, you're only a mother, you know, during certain hours and then you're something else during other hours. No, it sort of should be, I think, a holistic picture. And I think women are uniquely positioned. Edith Stein, for instance, has written on this. We long for a more integral life. We want to have all the pieces fit together.
Yeah, but I think we're missing today, and unfortunately, I believe that this is almost like a gap time, and I think when we come through this on the other side, I don't think it's going to be pretty, Clara, to be honest, because I think we're losing a lot of role models in this. People have come to talk to my wife frequently to ask her, like, how did you do this? Like, first of all, they'll ask the financial questions. How did you afford it? And we joke. We say, like, you don't. You can't afford anything. Yeah. I mean, it's just how it works. But the benefits, that's what they're not. You know, young people today, this is one of my catchphrases, is they want a life that they haven't earned. And it's the end result is what they're not willing to sacrifice for. And that's what family is, right, Clara?
Absolutely. It's a place where we enjoy life together, but we also bear one another's burdens. And that's absolutely essential. That's literally what the purpose of the family is from sort of the economic perspective in society. And I think it's important also to note that, that it's not just costs, you know, like I think we don't talk enough about how much joy having a big family or having just children or giving, you know, yourself to your spouse, how much joy there is there. And because I think there's just a lot of fear. I really think a lot of it comes down to fear as well. And it's much harder when there aren't good role models around. So I'm glad that, you know, people have been talking to your wife and they see your family.
It's a challenge, and I think we're going to have to just push through it, still being an example, still calling out the things that in our humanity we're really built for and made for. And it's love and it's family, especially this time of year. You recognize that, you know, the people that maybe have thinning families around them, and they look at the big, joyous, boisterous, big family. You can't get there. As I always say, you can't have grandchildren unless you have children, right? You know? And so there's a lot of people that get to their older years and, oh, I don't have any grandchildren around. Well, I only had one kid, you know, because they were busy. Those kinds of fruits that you're talking about, Todd, they come after the seeds have been planted and the soil tilled for decades. And so you can't get to that joyous result until you put in the hard work beforehand. And I think that that's, you know, with this great series, Clara, and again, it's in thepublicdiscourse.com. And Clara's written a great piece just on the family, the economics, being a young mother yourself, the burden of being a family is the title of the piece. So, Clara, we look forward to this because it, really we have to keep talking and offering solutions to people, right?
Mm-hmm. No, absolutely. I agree. It's one of the most important conversations, probably the most important conversation of our time, I think. So Thank you so much for reading it.
Oh, thank you, Clara Piano. Thank you so much for joining us and for writing this piece, and keep talking about how the importance of families is essential.
Thanks, Clara.
Thank you.
Great. Oh, we'll keep fighting the fight here, Todd.
Indeed.
Right. Tom Hoops has joined the show. Next, 4 sentences that will change your Advent. We're going to dive into that on LA Catholic Morning.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Rip and Reed over there doing their thing. On the line, regular guest, Tom Hoops, who's Vice President of College Relations at Benedictine College. Always great to read his articles. You can check it out in alatea.org, What Christmas Says Without Words. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning.
Hey, good morning, Tom.
You know I love your pieces. I always say that because someone who's ADHD.
He likes a list, right?
I do.
Yeah, I know.
I do because I can walk away with it. I can. It's something. I'll read these beautiful treatises.
I got number 4 down.
And I'm like, all right, that was beautiful. I don't remember any of it. But yours, it's like, yeah, bold print. There you go. 4 things. I love it, Tom. Love it.
Yeah, the secret is that I, too, am clueless, so I kind of have to spell it out for myself.
There you go. So give us the 4 things.
All right, so this is the 4 things that the creche says to you each Christmas is kind of another way to put it, that Christmas Says Without Words is the title there. But and this is something I noticed kind of as a kid staring at the creche. I kind of, you know, long story, but I kind of lost my faith as a child, but I always had this fascination with the Christmas story, just staring at the creche and kind of looking back on a lifetime of looking at this thing, I realized that God speaks very powerfully to people, even if we don't like engage, even if we don't read, even if we can't read. I mean, you know, for years and years and years, most Catholics were not able to read. So he's sitting there and you can see the 4 things just by staring at them. And one is, the first one in this article is, I think you could make a list of probably 40 or 50 or 100, who knows. But the first one in this list is that God tells us that he's willing to be vulnerable for us. Mm. The way I put it in the article, my kids, you watch the Marvel Cinematic Universe movies, and they see all these superheroes doing these incredible things. But when you think back on your own life and who has kind of shown you that they love you and at what times you have felt most loved by somebody else, it's when you were weak and somebody had to like do a bunch of stuff for you and you wake up and there's that person ready to help you. Yeah. Or when they were weak and they kind of, you know, this is the year anniversary of my wife's stroke, and so I remember I've had to do so many things for her, and our love has grown by being vulnerable to each other finally. And that's what God is doing at Christmas. he's Almighty God. He can do greater things than Iron Man, even, right? Mm-hmm. Greater things than Spider-Man. But he's there as a child because he knows as a baby we'll love him more and he'll love us more. So he's vulnerable for us. It's the first thing you learn looking at the crush is seeing the little baby who's at the center there.
I think that's the hardest one for me, Tom. Mm-hmm. It really is the hardest one because I just can't wrap my mind around God putting himself in that position. That type of humility, especially as someone who's so prideful like myself, and I'm looking at God just coming as this baby. I cannot get it. It's going to take me forever to understand this.
Yeah, well, those of us who are older than 30 have had a lesson in this or two, because you start to realize that all your plans, all your great ideas, all of the things you put a lot of effort in don't really work out the way you thought. And you start to realize, hey, maybe that's the point of life. Maybe it's the point of life to realize that we have to be vulnerable and that God is there when we're weak, not just when we're strong. But that's one thing the crush tells us. The second thing the crush tells us is that God makes us strong by accompanying us, right? God makes us strong not by preparing us to be strong on our own, which is what, you know, the birds have to learn to be strong so they can be kicked out of the nest, and our kids have to be strong so that they can leave the house. And, you know, schools make you strong, and then they end with a commencement, which means beginning. It always kind of blows my mind when I remember that. Oh, wait, this doesn't mean end. This means beginning. So usually what the world is doing is training you so that you can go do stuff without having to turn to anybody else for help. But it's the opposite with God. He's equipping us not to be independent from him, but to be dependent on him. So you're going through a process of learning to constantly turn to Christ for strength. You know, Emmanuel, they shall name him Emmanuel. This is what I guess the reading last Sunday said that. That means God with us, not God watches over us, not God strengthens us to do our thing, but God is with us. So we're strong. Mm-hmm. By God accompanying us, by coming down into our world as we see in the crash and being there among us.
Beautiful.
Wow, that really is. Mm-hmm. So the third one. Go ahead.
Yeah, the third one shows how he's with us. He's with us in our family, right? Mm. So God, he becomes a man in this supernatural way. He doesn't need a family. He doesn't even need to become human by becoming a baby. He could just say, you know, either he could get John the Baptist and zap him and say, now you're God, or he could, there's a thousand ways he could have done it. But instead, he chooses to be, as you see in the crash, the center of a family with a mother and a father and kind of part of this family love. And the idea that he's telling us is that your family is the most important thing to you right now. And, okay, so what if you don't have a family? What if you're, you know, you're the last one left in your family, or what if your family has moved away and they don't talk to you? Well, this is exactly what he's saying in the crash also, is that he wants you to be in his family. Only when Christ is formed in us will the mystery of Christmas be fulfilled in us, is what the Catechism says. He makes us shares in divinity of Christ by adopting us at Christmas. So Christmas is your adoption into his family, but also it's a reminder that you should turn to your family and that God wants us to be connected to our family. And the fourth one I had is that God wants us to be connected to one another after that, right? So you have all these prophets from ages past are saying, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Well, they don't say Jesus. You know, they say all sorts of ways that we've heard it Mass over and over again now in the last, throughout Advent. But, and then John the Baptist came and said, I met the dude. This is him. Behold the Lamb of God. But then, after he dies, Jesus, as we heard a couple weeks ago, says, you know, those of you, what are the words? I think I have them in the article. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And why is that? That's because we have the church. We have Christ's body on earth. We have, you know, he's connecting us to one another. You see in the crash, first the shepherds come, then the magi come. Later, you know, outside the crash, you'll see him go to Simeon and Anna in the temple. So this is exactly what we have each Sunday in church and what we have whenever we engage with the church, you know, mothers, fathers, daughters, sons, you know, workers, official people, smart guys, not so smart guys, lay people and consecrated. This is Jesus Christ wants us to be just like the shepherds and the Magi at the crash surrounding him, all of us. And the only time we get together with such a disparate group really is when we go to Taco Bell. No, when we go to when we go
I
to
was like, what? I know he's been so serious and he drops the Taco Bell.
So when we go to Mass, it's the only time you get together with all those kinds of people, right? Mm-hmm. And so, not the way, the point I make at the end of the thing is that the Eucharist does all of these things. The Eucharist is God telling us exactly what he's telling us in the creche. He wants to be vulnerable for us. There's nothing more vulnerable than, the Eucharist. You can lift him, move him, take him. You can eat him. He wants to be strong by accompanying us, which means he wants to be united with us in the Eucharist is what he's saying. He wants to, I want to be part of you. I want to be with you. I want to be one with you. And he wants to nourish our families. He wants us to gather the whole family together around the altar, around the tabernacle, and into a community. So this is the fruit of my reflection on the creche, starting when I was a child, but then more so now. Actually, this whole idea, hey, I should write this down, came to be in front of the Blessed Sacrament. That's how the Eucharist has suddenly dawned on me. Oh my gosh, the same thing that the creche teaches us is what the tabernacle and what the monstrance and what the priest at Mass is teaching us with the Eucharist.
Amen.
That's really beautiful, Tom. And I just like how this simple visual can say so much more than perhaps all of the sermons we have heard on it, but contemplating on the scene and what was going on with all of the people participating, the shepherds, the Magi, everyone, and bringing it all together, yeah. And the message resonates.
Yeah, I originally wrote in the piece, the creche teaches you more than the Gospels do about God. And my editor said, I think that's heresy, so I'm going to take that out.
That's why we have editors, Tom.
Yeah. But my point was that just seeing these things, they say a picture tells a thousand words. And this is quite a picture to be staring at your whole life long. I think this is, in a way, why people are so afraid of the creche. They don't want it to be on public lands, and they think it's such a terrible thing. Because who cares? It's just a picture of a mother and a father and a little baby and then maybe some shepherds and maybe some Magi. But it's the most dangerous picture in the world because it breaks through who we think we are and what we think our life is about and tells us that what our life is really about is about him. And what Christmas is really about is about coming closer to him and then starting this revolution in the world for Jesus Christ.
Amen. I don't think it's heresy. I just think it takes a poetic eye. I remember one or two years ago now, we were in church, Christmas Mass, grandkids running around, my kids, everybody, the hoopla. And after Mass, a lot of people wanted to come up and take photos in front of the nativity set. We have the large set that is Fontanini. I mean, it's beautiful. It's exquisite.
It really is.
Yeah, it's huge. So everybody's coming up and taking pictures. And then my granddaughter, who at the time I think was maybe 5 years old, she comes up to me and she's like, Grandpa, are you okay? Because I'm just sitting there while everyone's taking other family photos, not our family, but other family photos. And I said, yeah, I'm just in awe that God did this for us. And I'll be honest, Tom, I was crying. And she's like, yeah, God really loves us. And I'm like, it takes a five-year-old to kind of get that. Right, Tom?
Yeah, absolutely. And that's what Christmas is all about in the end. It's making you have that moment where you suddenly realize. And so, my practice is, and I think this is, so we have consecration to Mary. We have consecration to Joseph now. Consecration to Divine Mercy, all this stuff. I mean, I love it all. It's great. I have no problems with any of it. But what we're supposed to do fundamentally, and we do this in our baptism, we renew it at each Christmas, is consecrate ourselves to Christ. And this is the awe that you're, this is the call that's behind the awe that we feel at Christmas is saying, okay, I've given myself to you. Now, can I have you back? You know, there's all sorts of Christmas songs that say, like, in the bleak midwinter, I have nothing to give you, so I'll just give you myself. Mm-hmm. That's what you need to do. So, you know, my recommendation is to, while you're staring at the nativity set, either at home or in church after Mass, say, thank you for giving yourself to me, Jesus. I want to give myself to you back.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Beautiful.
That is beautiful.
Wow.
That's, always.
That's like Advent. That's Advent.
Right there.
In a nutshell.
Uh-huh.
Tom Hoops. Bam!
He's going to do a mic drop. He's going to do a mic drop the final week here as we head into Christmas. The article is in Alatea. You can see it by Tom Hoops. What Christmas Says Without Words, and something for you to contemplate on this Christmas season.
Thanks, Tom. Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Appreciate it. Well, we got final days here, days of Advent. You still can bring it on home. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Neiman's Catering. Holiday time is family time, and Neiman's makes your holiday simple. With main dishes, sides, desserts, and more, visit neimanscatering.com or call 251-473-3900 to make your holiday meals simple. Reed, who do we have tomorrow?
Tomorrow we have Elaine Allen. She's going to be talking about a new vision of wealth. We have Father Timothy Vaverick on the new paradigm, Can't Deliver. And Ellen drops the blogosphere.
I'll try to be nice to you, you know, and uplifting.
It's right before Christmas. It's right before
I know.
Christmas.
But you don't want me to give the laundry list of bad things that happened this year?
I don't like the new bill that they
filled
with over 4,000 pages like
yeah.
that one.
Yeah, pork, let's talk about that. Pork.
Indeed. All right, we've still got some time in Advent.
Yeah.
We can prepare ourselves to open up our hearts for the indwelling of Christ that changes us, makes us saints, and then we have a positive effect on the world. That's why we are here. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Yeah.